at the end of chapter 7, we saw Jesus talking to a heartbroken harlot, telling her that her sins are forgiven, verse 48. And saying to the woman, verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Notice it does not say that your love hath saved thee. Although she was commended, as we saw in our study previously, for a tremendous demonstration of love, she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried Jesus' feet with her hair. And although she showed a tremendous demonstration of love and was commended for that love, yet Jesus says ultimately, it's your faith that hath saved thee. Not love. Not an awareness of our guiltiness. Or even an appreciation for the person of Jesus. It is not love that saves, but faith that saves. Yet, Paul says in the book of Galatians that faith works by love. A great scripture. True faith will always show up in tender love. And if a person truly has faith in the Lord, it will show up in a love for the Lord. And if a person truly has love for the Lord, it will show up in faith towards the Lord. Faith works by love. Faith and love, you see, really are closely connected. Faith and love go hand in hand. Faith and love also have common misconceptions about them. People say faith is blind. People say love is blind. Faith is not blind, and love is not blind. Love is not blind. Love sees more. But because love sees more, it is willing to see less. Please understand that. Love is not blind. Love sees more. But because it sees more, it is willing to see less. You see, in the story in chapter 7 with this harlot woman, Simon saw her and said in his heart, "Ah, if this man Jesus was a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is." Simon saw her in her present sin. But Jesus saw her in her potential sanctity. Simon saw her in the present. Jesus saw her in the potential. That's love. Love does not see less. It sees more. But because it sees more, it is willing to see less. When you love somebody, it doesn't mean that you are blind to their faults, but you see beyond their faults to their potential. And you see beyond their faults to their position in Christ. You don't see them just in their faults, but beyond their faults. Love sees more, and because it sees more, it is willing to see less. Paul says, "I look at no man in the flesh. I see no man in the flesh. I know no man in the flesh." Radical. "I see every man, every brother, each sister in the Spirit." If you would, I see them in their position in Christ. I see them in their potential in heaven. Thus I can love them. Not because I'm not aware of their shortcomings presently or their failures practically, but because I see more than that. I see them potentially, what they can be, what they will be. I see them positionally in Christ, spotless and righteous and blameless. Love. The key to love is to see more. And when you see more, you are willing then to see less. It's a mystery. Now, love is not blind. Love sees more. It sees a person in their potential, in their position. And because it sees more, it is willing to see less. So too, faith. People say faith, blind faith. Not so. Faith is not blind. Faith sees more. The man of faith, the woman of faith, sees more. The world, people who lack faith, say, if I can see it, I'll believe it. But the Christian who has faith, because he believes it, he will see it. The world says, if I can see it, I'll believe it. The Word says, believe it and you will see it. Listen, faith, the man of faith, the woman of faith, is the one who sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and so can do the impossible. Any man, any woman, who is a man or a woman of faith, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and so they can do the impossible. Faith makes things happen. People say prayer changes things. That's not entirely true. Prayer changes you. Faith changes things. You can pray all day, but it's when you exercise your faith that things happen. Now, prayer is a way in which my faith is honed and developed and grows. Taking in of the Word and bowing down in prayer, hey, my faith gets sharpened. But faith is what makes things happen. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith. Faith, the grain of a mustard seed in size, can move a mountain. Faith. Faith and love going hand in hand. Faith. Not like Mark Twain says. Mark Twain defined faith as believing what you know just ain't so. Believing what you know ain't so. No, that's not true. Faith sees more. Now, I find it then interesting to realize that chapter 7 ends on this note, a woman expressing her love, saved by faith, moves right now into chapter 8, where Jesus begins to give understandings about faith. The last phrase of chapter 7, thy faith hath saved thee. Now we go straight into chapter 8 that talks about faith almost entirely. Teaching about faith in the first 21 verses, and then the testing of faith in the second half of the chapter, verses 22 through 56. So for you who take notes, this chapter on faith. The teaching about faith, verses 1 through 21, and the testing of faith, verses 22 through 56. Teaching about faith deals with hearing the Word. The testing of faith deals with heeding the Word. So hearing the Word and then heeding the Word. Hearing it and then doing it. Well, let's begin. And it came to pass afterwards, after Jesus dealt with this woman compassionately, told her, thy faith has saved thee, that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. I like that. I think that would be a great name for a church. Glad tidings. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Good news, man. Jesus went about teaching and preaching, not doom and gloom. Not woe and damnation. But he went about teaching the glad tidings. And so the common people gathered around him. The masses listened to him. Because our Lord went around teaching and preaching the glad tidings. Good news. The kingdom of God is among you. Flying back to Florida, I sat on a jetliner, Northwest Airlines, flying towards Detroit, next to a lady. And we began to talk. And I asked her what she did, and she said that she was a psychiatrist. And I said, well, my feeling is, anyone who would see a psychiatrist should have their head examined. I didn't say that really. I said, really? Interesting. I said, I was just doing some reading about that recently. And so we talked for a couple of hours. Peter John was traveling with me. He was sitting in the middle seat, and so his head was going back and forth. And it was intriguing, our discussion, because we began to move the dialogue around towards one simple issue as she was sharing with me her theories about life and about helping people who are hurting, about giving people an optimistic outlook, about helping people have a higher esteem of their own image, of their own being. I said, you know, that's all fine. I said, but you know what's neat about the Lord? He not only tells us how to live and how to be happy, but unlike everything that you're sharing with me, Jesus only provides for our failures. When we fail to do what we know is right, when we are haunted by the reality that we dropped the ball, fumbled, messed up, erred. And she looked at me and it was intriguing. She said, really? She said, I never thought of that before. I've always put Jesus on a high pedestal along with other thinkers and teachers. But I never thought of him as being uniquely the one who provided for failure. And I said, wouldn't that be radical in your practice if you could share with these folks that are coming in? If you could talk to these folks that are hurting and tell them glad tidings, good news. Your mistakes, what you're telling me about. Yeah, you blew it. But you're forgiven. The price has been paid by God Himself. I mean, can you imagine? I said, but then again, that could be dangerous. You might lose your entire practice. And we talked and had a wonderful talk. And yet, you know, it was interesting. Because as I explained to her, the essence of salvation being the redemptive work of Jesus, unlike any of her theories or thoughts or ideas that she has gleaned and insights that she has really worked through her own life, yet no provision for failure either for hers or her patients, her clientele. she would not herself embrace personally the fact that Jesus died for her and wants to come into her life. She didn't embrace it. See, that's the problem. The glad tidings is, your sins are forgiven. Good news, gang. All manner of sin shall be forgiven all men except one. The blasphemy of the Spirit, which is your refusing that good news. You're rejecting that free gift. If a person rejects the work of Christ, that is the blasphemy of the Spirit. That is the only sin that will send a person, a man or a woman, to hell. It is the only unpardonable, unforgiven sin. Period. That's not without understanding in our judicial society. In the year 1830, George Wilson was convicted of mail fraud. And he was sentenced to death. Can you believe it? A mail violation. And he was sentenced to capital punishment. But be that as it may, Andrew Jackson was then president. And it just so happened that George Wilson's brother did Andrew Jackson a great personal service. And as a reward for what this George Wilson's brother did for President Jackson, President Jackson wrote out his brother a pardon. George Wilson was pardoned from mail fraud. The problem is, when the pardon was delivered to George Wilson's cell, George Wilson refused to take it. He said, "I refuse that pardon." Now, this caused a real problem. Because he was sentenced to hang that week, a pardon came to him, he refused it. What should happen? Well, the case went to the Supreme Court. What do you do? I mean, here the president has pardoned him, but the man who's about to die refuses to receive the pardon. Chief Justice John Marshall, a great judicial thinker, came up along with the other justices with this conclusion, quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned." A pardon is just a slip of paper. Its value determined by the person to whom the pardon comes. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all, simply a piece of paper. Thus, George Wilson must be hanged. And he was sentenced to death. He was pardoned, but because he refused to take the pardon was not a pardon, it was simply a piece of paper. So too with people. Here the Lord says, you're forgiven if you'll just take the pardon. If you don't take the pardon, then you make it meaningless for you personally, and you will be sentenced to death eternally. The precedence is there, even in our own legal system, you see. And so this woman, unless she has a change of heart, here, glad tidings, good news was given to her. But because she refused to take it herself, it is meaningless for her. I pray that what we shared might so resonate in her heart that she will see good news. Man, Jesus provided for my failures. I've got to embrace him personally. Well, he went around sharing, preaching, teaching, and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. At that time, certain women, verse 2, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, ministered unto him of their substance. So as he is going about preaching and teaching and showing, I like that word showing, by the way, showing the good tidings, the glad tidings. There is an entourage of women who travel alongside of the apostolic company ministering to them from their substance. They could not be apostles, but they could be cooks. And so what these gals did do, not being able to be apostles for reasons that are obvious, they didn't bemoan what they couldn't do. They found out what they could do, and they did it. Practically, beautifully, honoring the Lord pragmatically, they ministered to Him. An entourage of women taking care of the needs of that apostolic band or company. The word ministered there, as we pointed out before, is diakono, from which we get the word deacon or deaconess. Women have a very key role to play in ministering practically, in serving. And that's what these gals did. What intrigues me is this group of ladies. You have women of high society. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's personal steward, and Susanna. These were women who were on society pages, if you would, along with Mary Magdalene, who was full of seven devils. You have women who were society gals and women who were previously infamous sinners brought together because of Jesus. And interestingly enough, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, do you ever see a woman hassling Jesus, questioning Jesus, refusing Jesus. There is just this innate, beautiful, incomparable tenderness in the heart of a sister towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers, how we need that. We can tend to be much more cynical, much more critical, much more hard-hearted and hard-headed. But also, guys, we tend to be less vulnerable towards weirdness, too. So there's trade-offs. There's trade-offs, isn't there? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, hey, man, when it comes to overseeing ministry, I do not allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority, but that's the ministry of the man. We men are not as innately as spiritual as the gals, but neither are we quite as vulnerable towards deception. Because in a woman's desire for spirituality, she is and potentially capable of getting spiritually seduced. That's what happened to Eve. Satan came to Eve and said, hey, do you want to be more spiritual? In the day that you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll be more spiritual. Wow. He didn't say, here's some cocaine, let's go snort. Here's some booze, let's go party. He said, here's a way to be more spiritual. And Paul says, the woman was deceived and not the man. The man was not deceived. The man could see clearly what was coming down. Adam chose, knowing what he was doing, to sin. Eve was tricked into sin. And so, we need each other. Women provide that sensitivity and tenderness. Men, that depending on how you want to say it, either solidness or stubbornness, I'm not sure. But these gals here, you see, minister to Jesus. Hey, you know, the scriptures tell us it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. I admire Jesus here immensely. Because although it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, which we have all discovered to be true, it takes more grace to receive than to give. And here Jesus was receiving from this entourage of women that would be difficult for many of us guys, wouldn't it? I mean, if we had the power to snap our finger and produce a full-blown meal, Jesus could have used his power to do that, or could have said, hey, we don't need you, sisters. We don't need your ministry. But Jesus, huge in heart and big in stature, was willing to say, yes, I can receive from these sisters. I will receive from them, which shows a tremendous bigness of heart, that Jesus would receive from them or receive from me. That's even more incredible. That I can offer him praise and worship, and he says, yes, I'll take it. These women did that as they traveled along with the company, tending needs practically, ministering to them out of their substance. And when the people were gathered together, they came out of every city, and he spoke unto them a parable. And now he begins his teaching on faith, using a parable about faith. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and in hearing they might not understand. I'm telling in parables to reveal the truth to you and to conceal the truth from them. To reveal the truth to those who want to know truth, but to conceal the truth from those who don't want to know. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus conceal the truth? Simply because he will honor the wishes of any person. And if a person does not want to see, the Lord won't force his way upon them. The Lord could have spoken so persuasively and argued so tightly that people who didn't want to be converted would be forced into conversion against their will. That's how persuasive and powerful Jesus could have been. But that wouldn't be love. That would be Islam. Conversion by the sword. That would be rape. Forced love. Jesus is not into conversion by the sword, convert or die. Or rape, I will force myself upon you. But Jesus loves people and honors them and says, if you don't want to know the truth, I will conceal truth from you. If you don't want to know me, I won't force myself upon you. And so the parabolic teaching was given in a way that those who wanted to know truth could receive truth. Those who didn't want to know would not be able to know. By the way, that is sobering for me, because I realize that Jesus will not force his way or his word even upon me. And if I am not open to the Lord concerning areas of my life, I won't see what the word has to say about those areas in my life. If I don't want to know and I refuse to respond, oftentimes the Lord will allow me to grope in my darkness and bump into chairs and tables and bruise my shins and bloody my nose and bang my head until I say, Lord, I'm not here to argue my case. I'm here to get your heart and submit to your will. Maybe you're in here tonight, and maybe there are certain areas that you are arguing, saying, my mind is made up, I don't want to know what the Scriptures have to say or how the Lord might feel. I am determined on this path or in this way. At that point, you won't see. You've cut yourself off from revelation. It's a dangerous place to be. And eventually, you know what happens? You get so many bruises on your shins. And your nose gets bloodied up so many times. Finally, hopefully, you say, okay, Lord, show me your heart. I'm tired of arguing my case or trying to prove my point. Lord, you show me your heart. And he will, when you're ready. But they didn't want to see, so they wouldn't see. They didn't want to understand, so they couldn't understand. Now he explains the parable to those who did want to know. The seed, verse 11, is the Word of God. Sporos, S-P-O-R-O-S, from which we get our word sperm. What impregnates your inner person, what impregnates my inner person is the Word of God. We say, oh, I want more of the Lord in me and more of the Lord to be birthed from me. Peter says this in chapter 1, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That is the Word of God. What impregnates a person spiritually to birth Jesus from them? Do you want to be more like the Lord? Do you want to see blessings abounding? And peace and tranquility to a greater extent in your surroundings. Joy in your heart and radiance from your face. Lord, you've shown me a quality of life that's right. I want that. More of you, Lord. Hey, the way is simple. Impregnation. And how does that happen? The seed, the sperm, is the Word of God. It's the only way. It's not a matter of you're just saying, well, I'm going to try to be more Christ-like today. Or Jesus is my hero, so I'll show up to church once a week and sing some songs. That's not going to make it, not really. It's when you allow the Word of God to continually and consistently penetrate your inner person. That is how you were born again initially, and that is how more of Jesus will be birthed through you continually. You recall the miraculous conception of Mary, who conceived of Jesus miraculously? What happened? How shall this be? I know not a man. How is this going to happen, Gabriel? I don't know anybody in that way intimately. And Gabriel says, for with God, no word is without power. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, for with God, no word is without power. That's literally what that verse means there in Luke chapter 1. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. For with God, no word, Ramah, is without dunamis. No word is without power. And she says in the next verse, be it unto me according to thy what? Word. She received the word. The word was spoken. She embraced it. And because of that, Jesus was birthed through her, quite literally. John, why are you saying this? Because during this Christmas season, I want to see Jesus birthed through my life in a greater way, and your life in a greater way. And that's not going to happen simply by singing a carol or two, or putting some tinsel on your tree, or putting up your stocking on the mantle. It's going to happen as you are in the Scriptures, daily. As you're in the Word. As I am in the Word, allowing the Word to penetrate my heart. There's no other way. If you're in the Word is the seed, and faith grows. If you're not in the Word, you will experience a barrenness in your spiritual life. There's just no other way. That's it. Jesus says, the seed is the Word of God. That's what the seed is. It's the Word of God. And those by the wayside are they which hear. They hear the Word, but then comes the devil and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They hear preaching or teaching, but they don't respond. Their hearts are hardened. And the devil plucks away the seed, and they go their way, lost in their sin. Now, verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. Yeah, great! But these have no root, which for a while believe, but in a time of temptation fall away. There are those that take in the word, and as they hear it, they say, amen to it. All right. But then comes the hour of temptation, or as Matthew's gospel says, the sun begins to shine. And because the hotness of the sun and the shallowness of their roots, they wither. Gang, I need to say this about that particular point. The problem with the plant withering under the heat of the sun is not the sun. That same sun would make that plant healthy and prolific and exceedingly abundantly fruitful. That sun is helpful. The problem is the root system is shallow. Now, in our ministry, what do when hot times come? We tend to say, oh, how can I shelter you from the sun? How can I insulate you from the heat? How can I solve your problem? How can I make the circumstances easier or protect you from that big bad person? Or how can I insulate you from that terrible, crushing problem? That's all wrong. The sun, the hot, the trial, the difficulty will make them grow. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, the trying or the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work. Peter said, think it not strange concerning fiery trials which come your way. But this is that which will purify your faith. I suggest to you who are helping people, parents or husbands and wives or whoever you might be, whoever you are helping presently, the key is not to try and shield people from the sun. It's to tell them to get their roots deeper. The sun is good for them. The problem is, sister, the problem is, brother, your root system is lacking. You're not deep in the things of the Lord. Your roots don't go deep and draw from the water of the Word. You're sporadic in your study. You're inconsistent in your worship. Your prayer is hit and miss. Your root is shallow. And that's why this trial is causing you to cave in, to wither up, to fall down. But we spend most of our time in ministry trying to figure out how to keep people shielded from the sun when the sun is the instrument of blessing and health and vitality. We need to deal with the root system. Are you with me on that? The problem is the root system, not the sun. Yet 90% of our ministry deals with trying to help people put on their sunscreen, or put up their umbrella, or get a shelter from the sun. That's not right. Jesus says, hey, the problem is the root system. It's shallow. And that's why it wilts. Interesting. They have no root, verse 13. And that which fell among the thorns, the third group here, which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Cares affect those who are in poverty. You're caring. How am I going to pay the power bill? How am I going to pay the rent? Riches affect those that are in prosperity. Where's my next investment going to be made? And pleasures are relating to not those just in poverty or in prosperity, but everybody. So some people are uptight because they don't have money. Others are uptight because they have money. And all of us are uptight with how can I receive more pleasure for me? And Jesus said those are the things. Worrying about not enough money, worrying about what to do with your money, or pleasure that affects everybody. Those are the things which will choke out the word. When you find yourself no longer studying the Scripture, I want you to think back on this night, December 6th, 5th, 1990. I promise you that it will be one of these three areas that you will look back on and say, you know, that's where my downfall began. Riches. I had a bunch of money and new hobbies and new toys and no longer time or interest in the things of eternity. Not the way it used to be. Where I was too concerned about paying bills, so I took on a second, third, fourth job. Or pleasure. It will be one of those three areas that will choke the word out of your life. That's what will happen. Pursuing personal pleasure, concern about not enough money, or caught up with an abundance of money. Three areas that Jesus says will choke the word from my heart, from your heart. But there is those, verse 15, that experience the seed falling on good ground, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I have that underlined with patience. Because you take in Bible study. The sperm is embedded within you. The seed is planted. Think, if you would, planting a vegetable garden in your backyard. Who of you would go out after 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks? You've planted the seed and you've watered it faithfully. Ah, bummer. Nothing's coming up. Nothing's happening. Forget it, man. I'm just going to forget this garden entirely. It doesn't work. No. You plant the seed and you water and you wait and you water and you wait and you water and you wait. Finally, there's a small little breakthrough. Almost microscopic, almost too small to see. Oh, yeah! And you go, great, it's happening. We do that with gardens, but why don't we understand it spiritually? We think, I've gone to church 5 times in a row. And nothing's happening. I've had morning devotions for 2 weeks straight. And I'm not seeing any fruit. My situation's not changing. I still don't have peace. I'm not being blessed. I'll give it 1 more week. And then it's back to sleeping in. See, that's what we do. What we do is what Jesus warned us not to. We sow the seed, but we don't allow it the time to take root and bear fruit. The one who bears fruit is the one who receives the word with patience. You trust that in due time it will bring forth fruit. But if you neglect your garden physically, or you neglect what's happening spiritually, you'll go to pot. Your garden will go to pot in the backyard. Your garden will go to pot in your inner self. You neglect it. That's the interesting thing about a garden. It's got to be maintained. You got to keep on it and keep with it and be patient. And then you'll be able to eat from it and rejoice over it. Patience. So this is the way of faith. Now, no man, when he lights a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Take heed what you're hearing, that the seed, which is the word, might fall upon good soil and bring forth fruit. That you might experience a greater degree of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Take heed how you hear. Then, verse 19, came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. That's not the media, that's a crowd that was around him. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Mom and your brothers are calling for you. Mark tells us the reason for this. Mark tells us that they thought he was beside himself, that he was so involved in ministry, he was jarred loose mentally, that he was so caught up, he was losing his stability. They were concerned about him. And Jesus, verse 21, answered and said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, who's my family? My family is the folks at Applegate in 1990 who were taking in the word and working out the word. The ones who were taking it in and working it out. My family, my mother, my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now he's going to put them in a place where they can practice just that. They've heard the word, heard him teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom, heard him teaching about faith and how it takes place, the seed, the word of God being implanted in a man's heart. And after teaching about faith, there is now going to be a testing of their faith. Even as he said, those who hear the word and do it, they've heard it, now they have the opportunity to do it. How? Three things come up here in this chapter. We are going to see that the key to calming storms is faith. The dynamic to defeat the devil is faith. The prescription for painful problems is faith. In all three of these stories, these tests, the secret is faith. It came to pass, verse 22, on a certain day, that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Interesting. The storm was raging. Jesus had just given his teaching about faith. Now they were in a storm where they needed to apply faith. A storm was raging. Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples were freaking. They were seasoned, salted fishermen. Nonetheless, this storm was so vehement, it scared the daylights out of them. Notice it says this storm came down in verse 23. I suggest to you that this storm was actually not sent from heaven, but stirred up in hell. Because when Jesus said to the storm to be still, he arose and rebuked the wind in verse 24. We know from Matthew's account, he said, peace, be still, or literally, be muzzled. It was the same phraseology that he used when he addressed demons. Jesus would say to the demons, be muzzled. And so he says to the storm, be muzzled or be still. He rebuked them, both the demons and the storm. I say this because a lot of times the Lord gets a bad rap. In your insurance policies, you might notice there's an exception in your policies to earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, or other acts of God. Like it's God who sends the earthquakes, hurricanes, and tornadoes. The things that plaster your houses, that wipe you out, that's from God. Acts of God. Biblically, that's not true. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. God, Paul called him the God of this age. And the storms and troubles and problems that come, even in the natural, oftentimes, I believe, have their source in the supernatural. It's the stirring of the enemy. And so Jesus here uses a phrase which he used in other cases to deal with demons directly. The storm came down supernaturally, I believe, demonically. An attempt to drown Jesus, to destroy the ministry on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus was asleep. And here's the interesting thing. The storm didn't bother him. The devil didn't bother him. The only thing that bothered him was their lack of faith. That bothered him. Their lack of faith. Why are you freaked out? Where is your faith? I just taught on faith, and I gave you the word that should stir in you faith. What word is that? Verse 22, let us go over to the other side. When Jesus says you're going over, you ain't going under. Jesus said, we're going over. That should have been sufficient for them. Jesus said, we're going to go over to the other side. And they said, Master, Master, we're going under. And Jesus said, you know, the storm doesn't bother me. The devil's not bugging me. But your lack of faith, that troubles me. Where is your faith? I wonder if the Lord sees me tonight and says, John, that's what concerns me. Oh, it's not going to work. We're going under. It's breaking up. It's coming down. It's not going to work out. Cry, cry, cry. Worry, worry, worry. And the Lord might lovingly rub his forehead and say, John, where's your faith? Haven't I promised you that everything is working together for good to those of you that love me? Haven't I promised you that I will bring you to a glorious end? Haven't I promised you that I will complete that which I have begun in you? Haven't I promised you that I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten? Haven't I promised you that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? Haven't I promised you that all these things shall be added unto you? Haven't I given you the word, let's go over? Why are you crying out, oh Lord, I'm going under? That's what troubled the Lord. Not the storm, not the Satan, but the stumbling of faith in the hearts of those that he had just finished teaching. How can this be? Listen. Faith and fear will sail into the harbor of every person's heart. That's inevitable. Just don't let fear anchor there. Faith and fear will sail into your heart, into my heart. Don't let fear anchor there. How? You feed your faith and your fear will starve. How do you feed your faith? The Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. You stay in the Word, you meditate on the Word, give your memory to the Word, and you will be overcoming the fears which come to you and to me constantly. You feed your faith and you starve your fears, because if you feed your fears, your faith will starve. It's a choice that I make, that you make constantly. A lady came up to D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, and said, oh, I found a great verse, Psalm 56:3. Therefore, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It's a great verse, she said, and D.L. Moody said, that's fine, but I've got a much better one. He quoted Isaiah 12:2 that says, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. A better way. God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now it's fine to say, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It is better to say, you are my salvation, I will not be afraid. God hath spoken it. We should come into agreement with it, make our proclamation of it, and man, let it take root in our hearts. And the fruit will be produced from it. Well, they were freaked out. I love this next phrase in verse 26. After he said unto them, where is your faith? It says, and they arrived. I like that. Again, I have that marked. I just like it. They arrived. He said, let's go over, and guess what? They did. They made it. But when they arrived, another challenge was before them. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes. And when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils or demons a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. A demonized individual, wearing no clothes, obsessed with death. By the way, again, when you watch our modern culture and you see people that are expressing nudity and obsessed with death and skulls and darkness and chains and all of that kind of thing, you can be sure that it has its origin in hell. It is demons. Nudity and obsession with death are the direct insignias of Satan and demon activity. And again, I would say firmly but lovingly to us who are parents, if that's being shown on the screens of your home via any type of television or any type of music video, God forbid, it's from hell. Period. These guys were the original VJs for MTV. They wore no clothes. They abode in no house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down, saying, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Hey, interesting. Who else was driven into the wilderness? Jesus. But not by the devil, but by who? The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to overcome the devil. Here, the devil drives these men into the wilderness not to be victorious, but to be in bondage to and enslaved by these demons and devils. The Spirit drove Jesus into the desert or wilderness for his development. The demons or the devil drove these guys into the wilderness for their destruction. I point that out because you might find yourself in a wilderness situation. You might find yourself in a hot, dry, hard spot. The devil means to destroy you, but the Spirit means to develop you. And you have your choice, and I have my choice. Whether to embrace that and say, "Lord, you've brought me here. It's hot and barren and dry and tough, but Lord, I will look to you that this desert experience might do in me what it did in your son previously, giving me victory and developing me for greater usefulness." Or you can say, "What a bummer. Boy, am I ticked off I'm here. I'm going to go pop open a beer and sit in front of the tube and just be mad at life." And now you're in the desert, the wilderness, but now you are being dominated by the forces of darkness. Interesting. Same area, same desert. In one case, driven by the Spirit for Jesus' development. In the other case, dominated by the devil for these men's destruction. And they were there. Man. Breaking chains, living in tombs, tearing off their clothes. And Jesus said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion." Because many devils entered into him. A legion was up to 6,000 men. This guy perhaps had 6,000 demons in him. And they besought him that he would not command them, the demons, to go into the deep, into the sea, and eventually into the deep part, which is the abuso, the place where demons were incarcerated who were particularly evil or bad. Demons, by the way, are going to be released in the tribulation period, causing men to want to die, but cannot even take their own lives, will be unable to commit suicide. But these demons presently are being kept in the deep, in the abuso, which would appear to be somewhere beneath the sea. Now there was a herd of many swine, verse 32, feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer to enter into them. Let us go into those pigs. If I can't be in a people, they would say, I want to be in a pig. Because demons do just that. They make people into pigs. I'm real concerned. I'm really concerned about the notoriety we give to our entertainers and performers who are pigs. I say that heartbrokenly. They're demonized. And we exalt them and we honor them. And it frightens me. I tuned in one night, I can't remember which night it was, to Nightline, where they were interviewing Madonna. I purposely did not watch the first section because I knew they were going to be showing the video. I've been reading about that in the paper, and I chose not to want to see it. So I tuned in after that segment was over. And I watched one of our reputable journalists, and it really saddened me. Talking so... This guy was treating her like she was some exalted, some brilliant, some fabulous personality who had much wisdom to share about the way kids should be raised and society should be worked. And that's, my heart sank. It really did when I was watching that. Because I thought, why isn't this famous journalist who is supposed to be a man of intelligence and education and journalistic mentality, why isn't he pressing and driving hard questions that need to be asked? I've watched these Nightline guys go after people. They go after them. But when it came to Madonna, it was like this journalist was worshiping at her feet, impressed with her answers and very careful in his questioning. And I thought, our society's in trouble. We are more honoring now the pigs than we are people. She needs to repent. I mean, really, repent. Her soul is damned. And those who are beginning to think, well, she makes sense and she's a star and she's entertainer of the year and all of that, we're sick. And so in USA Today, I mean, I go, how can this, I don't belong here anymore. I don't belong here. How can there be a cover story and a whole section a few days ago on the problem on the campuses with gals being beat up, raped, and abused on our college campuses, and right next to it, an article extolling the work and value of Madonna? And I think, now, wait a minute, this is not... Either I'm not seeing things right or something's really wrong. How can we wonder why people are getting beat up and trashed when we're extolling and exalting pigs? There's going to be slop if we're honoring the pigs. It's inevitable. Things are wrong. And mom and dad, us, man, we need to be very hep to this and refuse to allow that kind of stuff or any hint of it to infiltrate or penetrate the sanctuary of our homes. There must be no place whatsoever for that kind of slop at all. None. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. Okay? None. Just keep it out. Refuse to have it enter your home. Period. Because it will drive people eventually to beast-like activity, and then we wonder why people are acting so bizarrely. I wish I had 5 minutes with Forrest Sawyer and Ted Koppel. I really do. I'd say, what's wrong with you guys? Boy. So these demons did just that. They entered into the pigs because that's what they do. And the pigs couldn't even handle it. I mean, the pigs were just really freaked out, and they went stampeding over the cliff. When they that fed them saw it was done, they fled, verse 34, and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus. I love this. They found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Hey, you know somebody's been converted from demons when they are sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in their right mind. But this next phrase really amazes me. And they were afraid. That freaked them out. They will pass out condoms in New York City schools, but won't let Bible studies happen. And I go, yeah, this is just like that. What they're really afraid of is people sitting at the feet of Jesus, in their right mind, clothed. They would rather deal with people listening to Guns N' Roses and wearing chains and ripping off their clothing. That they can handle. Society is sadly sick and in need of revival. We have a huge job to do. Praying, sharing the glad tidings of the kingdom, refusing to let this penetrate our family, our lives, and waiting for the blessed hope of His coming when all things will be set right. They were afraid. And so, verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of devils was healed. So the whole multitude came out and besought Jesus, verse 37, to depart from them. Oh, hey, you better leave. This is scary, seeing people sitting at the feet of Jesus clothed in their right minds. And the losing of our pig industry. I mean, these pigs bring in good money. They were more concerned about money than mercy, more concerned about pigs than people. Many a producer would fall into this category. Many a entertainment executive will have to give an account of this story. Poor pigs. Huxley was turned off by this story. That scholar, so-called, that atheist, was turned off saying, how could, if Jesus was divine, allow innocent pigs to be sent to the sea? I would say to the Huxleyites, I will ask you a question. How can you watch 4,500 babies a day butchered in this country and show no concern whatsoever about them? Concerned about the owls and the newts and the snorterdales, darter snails. But you're not concerned about people. Jesus here is showing the value of a person. A person is much more important than a pig. Because I got to share this with you. We're not animals. Here is the craziness of what they're teaching in school today. They teach our kids that they are simply part of an evolutionary chain, that they themselves are animals. Coming from the animals, an extension of the animals, and then they wonder why kids act like animals. And so California spends $2.5 billion to help our high school kids and junior high school kids in self-esteem. So they go to science class and they learn that they're a cousin of the monkey. Then they go into psychology and try to get self-esteem built up in them. Then they go to the dean's office and wonder why they're acting like apes. And the whole thing is insanity. If you're going to teach a kid that he comes from an animal, you can't expect him to act like anything but an animal. But if you teach him that he is made in the image of God and is infinitely more valuable than a herd of pigs, That is when a person begins to understand their destiny and their uniqueness and their specialness. I am created by God for the glory of God to live forever with God. Man, I am important. But these folks, like our culture, valued pigs more than people. Besides, it was illegal anyway for Jews to have pigs. Against the rules, against the law. They said, hey, leave here, man. Depart. Now, verse 38, the man of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus said, return to thine own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done unto him. Well, we'll stop there this evening. Hopefully we too will find ourselves sharing with people this season, maybe this week even, the great things that God has done for us. And sharing with people the glad tidings of the kingdom. Listen, before you go your way, simple word. The storms are stilled by faith. The devil is defeated through faith. Jesus was not turned off. Jesus was not shocked at. Jesus was not taken aback by these demonized individuals, but gave the word to them. And the devils fled from them. And then in the stories that we didn't get to, as you read ahead, you will see Jesus commending a woman's faith, how it solved a problem that had been plaguing her for 12 years. Pointing out, hey, your faith has made you whole. Faith is the key. Stilling the storm, defeating the devil, the prescription for personal pains and problems. Faith. How? By staying in the Word of God. So, Lord, I pray that as we have been in the Word tonight, that Jesus, we might understand these stories are not simply historical ditties, but that, Lord, you have written them, that we might be affected by them. I pray for those tonight that feel that they're going under. That, Lord, the promises that you have given so many would be embraced tonight, this evening. That you would not have to wonder at our unbelief or lack of faith. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that they would be at rest tonight, knowing that you are at rest, for you see exactly the blessings, the beautiful benefits that are coming. I ask tonight, Lord, for those who perhaps are seeing kids or family members or friends or neighbors or loved ones being affected by these demonic spirits, we ask, Lord, that we might so share the word and live the word that these spirits would have no entry into us and that we might be carriers of the good news of liberation for others, Lord. Our land, Lord, we have rebelled against you and we have become exceedingly sick. I am sorry that we have neglected prayer, Lord, that we have turned our back on your ways, that we have forsaken your word. Tonight, Lord, we pray that even though the days are dark in many parts, in many ways, that you would allow our lights to shine all the more brightly, that in these days souls might be saved, help might be given. Jesus, thank you for clothing us in your robe of righteousness. Thank you for allowing us to sit at your feet, even again tonight. Thank you for putting us in our right mind. You've been good to us, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.